Today, on the occasion of the first Lord's Day of the New Year, I'd like us to give our attention to the topic of committing ourselves to godliness. The title of our message this morning, and kind of take a part two, Lord willing, this evening, is A Commitment to Godliness. And in particular, I'd like to focus our attention on that theme from the book of Titus. It'll, Lord willing, be a kind of overview of the letter over several messages. And it's just a letter from the Apostle Paul to his disciple, we could say his pastor friend, Titus. And we'll consider why we must give our attention to the important responsibility of godliness. You know, when a calendar turns to a new year each January, there's a sense of a fresh start, a new start. And for Christians, we've mentioned this, it also gives us an opportunity to reflect, perhaps, on what the Lord has done in the past year in a way that we may not have taken the time to reflect before. The ways the Lord has provided, protected, grown us, that's really a profitable exercise to look back and see, okay, what ways have I grown in the last year by the Lord's help? And it's right for us to be boosted in our faith, to commit again, to follow the Lord and renew commitments that maybe we had left off and be humbled that we had, in weakness, left off of those things, but then to return to them. It's a valuable thing to do. But perhaps also you're a New Year's resolution person. Maybe you've committed to read the Bible through this year. That's a worthy commitment. Maybe for the first time. Or to read your Bible every day with God's help. Or maybe you've resolved to pray 10 minutes, 15 minutes every day with the Lord's help, or to have family worship time. Those are all worthwhile endeavors, worthy commitments. And of course, we would say there's nothing magical about a New Year's resolution. And it would be proud for us to engage in those things, trying to do them in our own strength without depending on the Lord. But there's something valuable, isn't there, about setting goals, coming up with these action steps to get to that goal. It's an exercise in diligence, an exercise in self-discipline, maybe self-denial, self-control, to set goals, to pursue them. And as we look at the letter that Paul wrote to Titus this morning, remember, as we begin, anytime we read a New Testament epistle, I've heard someone say that it's like reading someone else's mail, right? Is that a misdemeanor or a felony? I don't remember if you go mailbox picking, but it's like reading somebody else's mail. And this is a personal letter from Paul to Titus in which Paul is addressing what we could call church business. This letter is about, we read in chapter 1, setting up elders in the various cities in Crete. And the churches in Crete needed leadership set up to protect them from error, to teach them how to live for God, to instruct them in the ways of Christian maturity, to warn them against the dangers of being misled away from sound doctrine and into unbelief. And if this was today, it might be like reading a personal email between a seasoned pastor and a young pastor that he was helping plant a church. It's a situation that's not actually that far from our experience. You could conceive of reading a personal email and seeing, what would that pastor include? What is important in sharing with him and trying to get him to implement what's important in God's plan? Well, this morning from Titus, we'll look at the first three verses of chapter 1. I'd like you to see that Paul starts by making sure Titus knows that God takes responsibility for his people to exercise spiritual oversight over them. Like a good father, like every good father does, God oversees the spiritual life of his beloved children. And what we see with regard to godliness from these first few verses is that God is committed to the godliness of his children. Before we ever think about being committed and committing ourselves to godliness, Paul shares with Titus that God is committed to the godliness of his children, seeing his children grow in godliness. In a general way, we could say seeing his children grow in Christ-likeness. So while we may fluctuate in our commitment from January to January, right, of committing ourselves to spiritual endeavors, to godliness, God remains forever committed to the godliness of his people. There is no shadow of turning with him. This is his posture towards his children. This is his priority for them. God is committed to the godliness of his people. How do we know this is true from these few verses? How is it evident in Titus 1, 1 to 3? Well, it's evident in the way that God is directly shaping Paul's ministry to the churches, to Titus, to the churches through Titus. And in what way? Well, we could say under these three headings. God makes the man at the beginning of verse 1, and God specifies his ministry. And then, Lord willing, if we have time, God provides the message. God makes the man, he specifies his ministry, and then he gives him his message. So let's read those first three verses. Paul opens his letter. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, the cannot lie God, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. And he's addressing it to Titus, his true child in a common faith, grace and peace from that God, the Father, and Christ Jesus, our Savior. So notice first that God has commissioned Paul in the role of a servant, a servant messenger, you could say. And as a servant, he's the bond slave of God. He's the slave of God. It's doulos. I've heard about doulas in the last couple of weeks. The slave of God. He's on God's mission to do God's will. And what is a slave? A slave has no will of his own, does he? And it's this word that's paired with the Lord. A slave with his Lord. All a slave does is his master's will. Slaves do what they're told. It's just their job. They don't deserve thanks for it. It's just what they're supposed to do. Jesus relayed this attitude to his disciples in Luke 17. That just like common slaves doing what they're commanded to, Jesus said to his disciples, so you too, when you do all the things which you are commanded, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. That's the attitude of a slave, even a slave of Christ. We're God's children, and we'll come back to this several times. But and there is an exaltation to that relationship when we are named sons, there's no doubt. But we are God's slaves, and Paul is a slave who would say, after he's done all that he was commanded to do, I am an unworthy slave, having only done what I was commanded to do. This is one of the roles Paul's commissioned in by God, as a slave to do the will of his Lord. But he's also a messenger, a bondservant of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's bearing Christ's message while he's doing God's will. Apostles are ones who are sent. He's a sent one, commissioned directly by Jesus himself on the road to Damascus. And they're sent to preach the gospel, these apostles are, and proclaim the name of Christ. In that incident, when Paul met Jesus on the road to Damascus and he was blinded, Jesus is soon after speaking to Ananias in Acts chapter 9, telling Ananias to go meet Paul. And Ananias says, that guy? And he says, yes. In a vision, Jesus says to Ananias, saying that Paul is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. And Paul got the message. He wrote at the beginning of many of his letters, but Romans 1 is an example. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son. Paul is set apart, he says in one place, from my mother's womb for the gospel of God, contained in the Scriptures concerning Jesus Christ. And Paul was able to say throughout his ministry, even if people were preaching this message, preaching Christ, even if they were doing it with impure motives, he says in Philippians 1, what then, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. This was his calling. This was his passion. This was his job. This is what he did with his life once he met Christ. And even though Jews seek signs and Greeks seek wisdom, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, we preach, what is it? Christ crucified. The apostles do. To Jews, a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are called, what is this message? Both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. This is his message, and this is the power that it has. Paul is committed to the message he has been sent to proclaim. What was it that led to Paul's opportunity to preach in Athens on Mars Hill? In Acts 17, he's waiting on Silas and Timothy to come meet him there. And Acts 17:16 says, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. Paul was consumed with the glory of Christ. And this is the message that he preached. He's passionate about God's glory. And so he preaches Christ everywhere he goes. You see the maps in the back of your Bible. Can you imagine taking a trip like that today, now that we have planes and boats and everything? Paul was traveling the world over to proclaim Christ. That would be an awesome trip, by the way. He's spreading the gospel. And this is what he intends to do with Titus, to strengthen God's people, to proclaim Christ to them, and to proclaim sound doctrine. So God commissions Paul in the role of, just generally, a servant, as a slave to do God's will, as a messenger, as one sent by Christ, for Christ, to proclaim Christ. But then also, we can infer, I think, as an authority. He bears Christ's authority as he's been sent by him. Jesus said, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and in earth. And then he sends the disciples on the Great Commission. And Paul, too, is bearing Christ's authority since he bears Christ's word. So what's significant about God sending Paul as his servant, Christ's apostle for the churches? Well, for an illustration, we have this phrase, don't we? Follow the money. There's kind of this underlying recognition, certainly in our culture at least, that what we say and what we value may be different, right? And if you really want to know what an institution cares about, follow the money. Maybe in a company. We value this, is what they say in all their advertising. Helping the poor. Just think of whatever. Prioritizing staffing. Encouraging individual initiative. Being family-friendly company. Whatever. But do they support it? How do you know? Well, you know what someone truly values and is dedicated to, not only by what they say, but primarily by what they devote themselves to and what they devote their resources to, right? That's exactly what God's doing. He's devoting, we could say, his resources to the spiritual maturity of the church. So how can we apply this? We can bring it down into our experience. Well, God gives spiritual leaders to the church for the faith and godliness of his people. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, and this is maybe getting ahead of ourselves a little bit, for, what does he get commissioned to? The ministry God has given him. The faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. God gives spiritual leaders to the church for the faith and godliness of his people. Certainly Paul the apostle, all of the other apostles, we could say by extension, the scripture that God led them to write. If you look back in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, I'll just read it. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but your fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. The apostles are writing God's word and are laying a sort of foundation for the church, Christ himself being the cornerstone, setting the direction for the whole building. So the apostles, but other spiritual authorities as well, pastors and elders, even down to our own day. If you look in this chapter, Titus 1, verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. They're given to exhort in the truth. We read it in verse 9. And this is something we all need, right? Some people come near to Christ. They learn Scripture, and they're acquainted with things of God. Maybe they're in the church for a time, and then they get disillusioned with it, and maybe by an act of their will, they turn against things of God. Right? We see that, and it's dramatic, and it's tragic. In kind of an intellectual choice, we would say. A deliberate choice of the will. But it's not always that way, is it? Most often, like what Jesus says in Matthew 24, evil will increase and most people's love will grow cold. Can't our love just kind of slowly frost over? I had family visiting from down south, and we don't have a lot of carpet in our home. And if you don't wear slippers and maybe you don't turn on the electric blanket, you know how the cold can just kind of creep up your legs, and it's just slowly, and then after a couple hours, you realize you're freezing and you didn't even realize it started up in your feet and in your the farthest parts from your heart, and all of a sudden you're freezing. Sometimes we need exhorted in the truth. Oftentimes we need it exhorted. We need exhorted in the truth because our love can grow cold, and it doesn't always end up that we turn from God by a single deliberate choice of rejecting Him, but we're led away by degrees. We neglect to assent to the truth and practice the truth, live the truth, embrace sound doctrine and live it. We need exhorted in it. So don't despise the gift God's given you of spiritual leaders who do that. And I think Paul even knows, recognizes the possibility of this. Look in Titus chapter 2, verse 15. After exhorting Titus to exhort people in the church to live godly lives, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Can we disregard spiritual authorities that God has given us to our good? Sure we can. These spiritual authorities are given to refute those who contradict the word by their teaching or by their lives. We read that in chapter 1. It's also essential to protecting the truth, preserving the integrity of the truth. We pray for our pastor that he would keep an eye on his teaching. It's one thing Paul exhorts Timothy to do. Keep an eye on yourself and on the doctrine, on your teaching. Why do we pray that for our pastor? Because he's guarded with protecting the truth and protecting the flock. He's going to give account to God for the way that he's led the people he's given. Spiritual leaders are given to refute those who contradict the word. And then maybe you thought of a verse we hear when new members join. Hebrews 13. Leaders are given to watch over our souls. And they'll give an account to God for that. Hebrews 13:7. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. They're an example, spiritual leaders are, to guide you in the way as they follow Christ. Paul says, imitate me as I follow Christ. Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Spiritual leaders are given by God for the good of His people, aren't they? And we're fools to reject a gift of God for our good. So God gives spiritual leaders to the church for their maturity. But I think we also can work this down into our experience by saying that God's workers are characterized by honoring the name of the Lord. Paul is going as God's slave to do His will, as Christ's apostle to proclaim His name. Paul's job is not to make a name for himself, is it? He's not trying to build a brand, to make money, get published. No. Paul's job, I'm not saying all those things are bad, but Paul's job is to go in the name of the Lord, to honor the name of the Lord and to do His bidding. You see that? We understand this when someone's in a position to speak for someone who's more important than they are. Maybe an employee standing in for his manager in a meeting, he's going to go with his mind filled with what his employer wants. Any slave, any sent one, goes representing the desires of his master. Maybe an assistant representing her boss on the phone or over email. They don't go in with their own agenda, in their own name, with their own priorities. They go representing the will of another. And this isn't just Paul. This is all God's people, isn't it? Yes, we're, again, children. But in another sense, it's still true that none of us rises above the status of a slave. We are humbled even as we are honored and dignified in God's family. All of God's people must do God's bidding in His name. So what is our master's bidding? How do we as His slaves honor His name? Isn't this a blessed slavery? He's a good master. Is there any better exhortation to us than Matthew 5, where Jesus says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works." And what? Glorify your Father who is in heaven. So I would ask you, do you do good works of righteousness and justice and goodness and holiness? Is it obvious from your life that you have a righteous and a good Father? Do people have occasion to look at your life and glorify your Father in heaven? Or do they look at your life and slander your Father in heaven based on what they see? We cannot control men and what they say and what they think, but we can live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, can't we? And this is a great and sober task that we have, to represent God. I believe we should take time to consider what it is that our lives are communicating about God by our words, by our work ethic, by our social media, by our disposition toward authority, by our demeanor at home, by the things that we listen to, by the way that we treat people. What does your life say about God? Can men see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven? Don't misunderstand. I'm not advocating that we should be man pleasers, because we shouldn't be. But isn't it easy to confuse our not being a man-fearer with our own self-righteousness? Do you know that deception in your own heart? Where I don't fear anyone, but I'm actually operating under my own righteousness. I'm not actually operating under Christ's righteousness. And self-righteousness isn't anything at all the same as being a God-fearer, as being a godly man. If you look at Titus chapter 3, verse 1, "Remind them to be subject to rulers and to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men." Just stop there and take that in, okay? Can we commit ourselves to that in the new year? That's a big task. But then look at verse 3. Paul makes an interesting transition here. "For," why? "Remind them to do these things," why? "Because we forget. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another." And Lord willing, another time we'll get into the next verses. There's a caution warranted here. Because of sin's allure to us, remind them that they used to do that and they shouldn't go back to that. Sin has an allure, but we're also tempted to be self-righteously forgetful, can't we? I am here in this position and it makes so much sense, but it's actually God who has enlightened your understanding. Don't forget that you were once foolish, enslaved to various desires. Paul urges humility and meekness toward other people because of every person's tendency to forget and to operate under our own self-righteousness, as though we brought ourselves to this point. It's the fear of the Lord that's the beginning of the wisdom, right? And James says in his epistle, James chapter 3, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. But where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above, true spiritual wisdom from God, is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." So as God's slave, you must fear Him and you must do His will. This is the beginning of godliness. So shouldn't we then, in a new year, give God our undivided attention to commit ourselves to godliness? Christ commissioned the apostles, having taught them personally while he was on the earth. And Christ, Paul even says later, he had been taught of Christ. And we must heed them because they bear God's authority and Christ's word, right? And this is actually God's will, to be accepted through his chosen messengers. Jesus said to the disciples in Matthew 10:40, "He who receives you," he's talking to the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles, "he who receives you receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me." And Paul reiterates this. Paul, an apostle. Peter writes this. They're aware of the fact that as you receive their word from Christ, you are receiving Christ's word. So Christ commissioned the apostles. And God's given the scripture, which is profitable for all spiritual maturity. And we must heed scripture because it's God's personal word, isn't it? Jesus said when he was tempted in Matthew 4, "Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." And you know 2 Timothy 3:16-17, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, 2 Peter 1 says. And God has given other spiritual authority, not just the apostles, not just scripture, but even pastors and elders down to our own day, for our good, particularly here in Titus, elders. And we said, they serve as an example of godly living. They live out good doctrine. They teach those who are under their care. They serve as a protector against wrong teaching. They correct those who are straying. This is all God's care package for His sheep, right? And God's the master of us all. If we're His children, we're also His slaves. So, if God's given apostles who we must heed to welcome Christ into our lives, if He's given His word that's profitable to mature us in Christ-likeness, if He's given spiritual authority for our protection, our instruction, our growth, and if we're servants who must do all His perfect will, who must have our minds filled with His agenda, His values, His priorities, His will, His desires, shouldn't we give ourselves to godliness? When we consider all the ways that God has committed Himself to the godliness of His people, how can we not then renew our commitment to godliness? So as we look at the past year, maybe you've reflected and seen ways the Lord has provided and been good, seen many things to be thankful for. Maybe you've looked back and seen many things that have been just very difficult, and things you wouldn't have chosen for yourself. And now as we look ahead into a new year and commit yourself to things as you do that, let me urge you to consider that God is always committed to you being godly. He was in 2020. He will be in 2021. And it seems this last year he had many difficult things for us to learn through, to learn from. So are you committed to pursuing godliness? We haven't even gotten to the point where we've really defined our terms very well. And Lord willing, we'll be able to do that tonight. I think we're a little short on time for that this morning. But 2 Peter 1, I referenced verses 2 and 3. Peter writes, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence." The power for godliness, it's going to come through the knowledge of Christ. This is part of a renewal that's coming by the Holy Spirit in the inner man that's been made new if you've been given new life in Christ. You'll be changed by the Holy Spirit. This is the power of the Holy Spirit for sanctification and growth in likeness to Christ. You have put off the old man. You're being renewed in the spirit of your mind, Paul writes in Ephesians 4. And you're putting on the new man. That's what has happened, and that's the shape of the whole rest of your life. Paul writes to young Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, "Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." There's a reminder here that godliness isn't going to fall into the lap of anyone. We wish it would. Just like all those sweets that may be sitting on the table, right? That just never seem to expire. It's so hard to get rid of them, right? You just got to eat them all. Godliness isn't going to fall into anybody's lap. I was reflecting this week on how wisdom in Proverbs, if you read Proverbs chapter 1, you see how important it is and how tempting evil can be. But then at the end of chapter 1, wisdom is crying out to anyone who would have her. "Have wisdom. I will be your sister. I will guard you. I will keep you. I will help you." It's available for anyone who would have her. But then it still must be searched for diligently. If you read the beginning of chapter 2, if you search for her as hid treasure, cry out for her, incline your heart after her. It's available for everyone, but it's not going to fall in your lap. You've got to search for it. And it's the same with godliness. Any of God's people can pursue godliness, and we must pursue godliness. But like Paul tells Timothy, we must discipline ourselves for godliness. There's self-discipline required. You won't have godliness if you don't have self-mastery, right? To achieve some physical feat, we discipline ourselves. We guard our schedule, our eating, our sleep, our exercise. Maybe we build in limits. We build in structure to what we're doing in order to pursue this goal. Do you do the same to pursue godliness? Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. It might require that you set yourself a bedtime so you can have energy to read your Bible in the morning. It might require that you turn off notifications on your phone when you pray so that you can have focus time to give your attention to the Lord and speak to Him. It might require that you limit time watching the television or YouTube or whatever so that you can give time to the Lord and to the things of Him and to family worship and to personal worship and to God's work, even in the church. Can we discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness? Will you discipline yourself? And in the same book, 1 Timothy 6, Paul continues, "Godliness is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. But flee from these things." He's talked about primarily the love of money. "And pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness." What is he saying? discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness because it's worth it. It's so worth it. It is a means of great gain when it's accompanied by contentment. Why? Well, we think the things on earth will satisfy. They'll bring us the gain that we want, but they won't. But God's Word assures us that godliness is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. When we're godly and content, we don't need a single thing more. We have Christ who is our all in all. And we have all the things beyond that, if that's not enough, that He's already given us. And we're content with what we have. Godliness is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. So God would have you to be godly. And it's a worthwhile endeavor. And He ordains all things to work toward that end. Will you heed Him? Will you yield your will to Him and to this important priority? We could call it a duty, but it's not just a drag. It's a joy to fellowship with God and to grow in godliness. What a wonder that our God is this intent on the godliness of His people. Praise the Lord for His wonderful work. And we'll resume tonight as we have opportunity. We've seen the capacity in which God sent Paul and how this very role that God has sent him in as a servant, as a slave, as an apostle, and as an authority demonstrates God's commitment to the godliness of His people. Before we ever even have a thought of committing ourselves to godliness, God Himself is committed to it. And in the Lord's will, we'll be able to look at more specifically the purpose for which God sent Paul, the kind of ministry that God Himself specifically ordained Paul to have among God's people for their good. But God has done this. God has made the man. God has prepared resources to give to His people for their good. Will we heed the fact that God has devoted Himself to this in this way and commit ourselves to godliness? May the Lord help us to do that. We know we can't do this in our own strength. Can barely even keep a tiny human being alive under my own strength, right? I need the Lord. How can we do such a spiritual endeavor under our own strength? The Lord will help us. He has given us what we need. So let's pray and ask Him for help and ask Him to help us to honor Him in this way. And what a joy it is. There's great gain in this pursuit. Certainly in the joy of knowing we've obeyed God, but then also in fellowshipping with Him and knowing Him. The things of earth will grow strangely dim, the hymn writer says, in the light of His glory and grace. So we fellowship with Him face to face. Behold the glory of Christ and the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ through the Word. God will give us great joy in knowing Him and pursuing godliness. May the Lord help us to do this. Let's ask for prayer. Our Father, we thank You for the assurance that we have that You will help us to be godly. Thank You that You've devoted Yourself to this important pursuit even before You have ever called us to do the same. Help us, Lord, as we think about the ways that You've helped us and provided for us and maybe brought us affliction in the last year. Help us to think on the fact that all along You were committed to our godliness. And we can look around at our lives and see various love tokens that You've placed in our lives for that purpose. And Father, we do want to be a people of resolve, not to do things in the arm of flesh, under our own strength, under our own determination and will and grit, not even our own self-discipline. But Lord, to do it enabled by Your Spirit. We know that spiritual desires are not natural to us. They are given to us by You. And we want to add our will and our affection to these priorities, our thoughts, to Your priorities that You've given us. Help us to build this in as a building block of our lives for this new year. We want to be a church that is a family and a church that is growing in godliness. And Lord, may you help us this year to pursue this important goal. Thank you for the time we've had this morning. We pray that you'd send us with your blessing. Bring us back tonight to fellowship around your word and just in the love that we have in Christ again. Thank you for a new year and for your faithfulness to us at all times. Help us to fellowship with you even this week and even today as you give us rest to think on you and what you've done for us. We pray this in Christ's name.